And please be seated. I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. We'll finish up this little section of Luke we've been in, and we'll pick him back up later. We'll do a series in Hebrews as we work our way and worship our way through the weeks of Advent. But this morning, Luke chapter 8, verse 40. Years ago, it was the very early part of my ministry. My friend Carter and I were down on our knees in the chapel of the church that we both worshiped in. We'd known each other in seminary, and we were kind of wondering what the next thing was going to be. We were back in the same town, back in Nashville, and kind of what was the next thing going to be. So in the meantime, we met once a week to pray. And one Tuesday morning on our knees in the chapel, as we prayed, it was Carter's turn to pray for me, and he prayed something about like this. I didn't record it, but it went like this. Lord, I pray that you would break Larry. I pray that that you would take his life and you would ruin it, that anything that Larry dreams of that would complete his life, I pray that you would take it away from him, that you would crush him, at which point I raised up from my knees and I said, Carter, that is enough. You can stop now with that. Several years later, after the Lord had done, how shall I say it? He'd used some of those verbs on me. I had resigned from a church I had pastored, and Carter was just about to go out and plant one. And I reminded him as we were in the same, I think in the same building, if not the same room. And I said, well, Carter, I want to congratulate you on answered prayer. The Lord has done as you pleased and as it pleased him. Some of you may feel that way on a morning like this, that he's done some of those things to you. John Donne, the English poet pastor, I'll read this before we pray. So I guess the question is, how does God meet us? How do we know he's doing something in our lives? John Donne writes, "Batter my heart, three-person God, for you as yet but not breathe, shine, and seek to mend, that I may rise and stand, or throw me and bend your force to break, blow, burn, and make me new." I dare you to pray that as I pray now. Let's pray together. Father, we ask you now, we've heard a waiting song, and we ask you, we wait now, that you would pour out on us water from your river of delights. We on your word we rely, and so we would hear it, pour out your spirit, open our eyes, and we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 40, all the way to the end of the chapter. This is God's word. Hear it. "Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him. There was a woman who had a discharge of blood, who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, 'Who was it that touched me?' When all denied it, Peter said, 'Master, the crowds surround you and are pressing in on you.' But Jesus said, 'Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me.' And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." And while he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her. But he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. And he directed that something should be given her to eat. And her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. That's God's word. He'll apply it to his people. So if you remember, if you were here last week or not, get the MP3. But we've been going back and forth across this lake, across this sea, now for a few weeks. Last week, Pastor Dave took us to the land of the Gerasenes. That was the Gentile land. Pigs, no Pharisees, if you remember. And now what we have here, if you want to look at your text, we've got him coming back. We've got him returning now when Jesus returns. So now he's back on, if you will, home turf, still at the lakeside. And what we're going to see here, just if you like to do an outline, we're going to see desperation, delay, perfect song picked out by the music team this morning. Desperation, delay, and death. So if you want to kind of see where we're going, it's, if you will, kind of three scenes that happen here. So they've returned. And back on the Israel side, back on the religious side of the lake, if you will, people had been waiting for him. He'd been doing these miracles and preaching all over the place. And when he got back to, if you will, the home side, the home field of the sea, they were all just waiting for him at the dock. And they crowded around him and pushing through the crowd, maybe he didn't have to push, he was an important man, came this one that we're told is the ruler of the synagogue. It's hard to describe exactly what he would look like here. The ruler of the synagogue, it was both kind of a civil position. He was kind of like he was the mayor, but he was also the clerk of session. You know, he was the mayor and an elder. So people knew him. He was... it was an odd thing because he was usually the one people came to for help. Whatever they needed, Jairus, this ruler of the synagogue, he would have been the one that everybody came to. That's what I wanted to be like. Some of you know my story. I grew up in a small town, worked in a drugstore. And I worked for one of the men that owned the store. One was a deacon in the Baptist church, and the other was an elder in the Presbyterian church. And I wanted to be like those guys. It was Bill and Bob. I wanted to be like those guys, and because they were like rulers in the synagogue. They had just been, and in fact, years later, I found out that Bob, who was the one who had been a young elder in the church where I was, he had been elected in the small town mayor. So on Sundays, he was now... a friend said, "Yeah, Bob is mayor on Thursdays." Well, that's what this ruler was like. He was mayor on Thursdays. He was ruler of the synagogue. And people weren't used to seeing him on his knees. It would have been rather the other way around. But here he is on his knees before Jesus. Then we don't know. You can speculate about this. The narrative doesn't tell us. We don't know whether this was one of those rare, and he may have or may not been a Pharisee. Often the ruler of the synagogue was a Pharisee, but he was of that general type. And as we found out reading Luke, generally those kind of people weren't crazy about Jesus, were they? They weren't. That's not the people who generally put their trust in him. We don't know. Maybe some would speculate that maybe this was a rare one. There were some, you know, Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea. There were some who were kind of like leaning in to find out what was going to happen with this Jesus and were maybe somewhat predisposed. Or he could have just been desperate. It could be that the only thing that began to change his mind about Jesus was the possibility that Jesus could save his only daughter who was 12 years old. It may be that he just loved his daughter that much that he was willing to jettison the rest of his worldview, you know, the rest of his way of looking at life and of seeing himself and of being seen by others. He was willing to be that weak because he loved somebody that much. Do you love anybody that much? Do you love anybody that much that you'd change your worldview for them? Maybe your social view, your economic view, or to put it more bluntly, your Lord. Would you cash in whatever position you have? Maybe you're not mayor on Thursdays, but maybe you're something, and your something kind of works for you. It works in your among your friends. It works at work. It works in, maybe it works in your family. Have you ever been in a position? I had to ask myself this: have I ever been in the position that I love somebody enough to trust some Jesus with the lordship of my life? So you, if this morning you've got some desperation and you're kind of wondering what to do with it, if you've never done it, we don't know about Jairus. We don't know if he was a never believer or a near believer or already, we don't know. But it doesn't matter. He was ready. Have you ever loved anybody that much? That something has gotten hold of you and is holding your heart, holding your attention, got you in its grip, and that maybe Jesus has got what it is. Maybe he is what it is. That's what Jairus, whatever was going on with Jairus, what he had this inkling that Jesus might just be, maybe it's your marriage. Maybe it's some relationship that's been broken for a long time or something that's got so much a hold of your heart that you can't quit doing it. But whatever, Jairus was willing to give up every other appearance and crawl to Jesus and beg him. What does Jesus do with him? It's really interesting. He kind of examines him, doesn't he? He says, now Jairus, just exactly why have you come to me? I mean, what do you want? Is this just a pragmatic? Doesn't say that, does it? Jesus went. We don't even get a sentence that says he went. It just says, as he went. There's no test. He doesn't give him, there's no theological test. There was no practical. The man comes begging. Jesus doesn't figure out. He says, here we go. He went. That's how he will respond to my desperation. It's encouraging. No test. He just comes. And as he went, verse 42, people pressed around him. And there was this woman. She had some sort of hemorrhage that had been going on for 12 years. 12, by the way, that's a recurring number here, isn't it? Got the 12-year-old daughter, and now we've got a 12-year-old disease state. And she comes to him, and this place is crammed. Pat, we hardly ever have the experience of being all jammed into a place. There, if you've been to an ancient town, what we would call an alley, they called an address, a road. I was reading a British novel recently, and the characters were asking where the person lived, and they kept saying, well, he lives in Applegate Street, or he lives in, you know, Water Tower Street. I thought, in. You know, for us, in the street means that's where you don't play. But the streets were narrow, and if you lived in a house, all that's to say is when Jesus is out in the street making his way from the landing to Jairus' house, it was more like a hallway for us. It was more like a roofless hallway. It was just people packed in, like the electronic section of a store on Black Friday. I didn't go. But that was the experience. And here's this, of all things, listen, a woman just didn't do that in that culture. So first of all, she's a woman. You just don't go, you know, shouldering your way through. And secondly, she's physically weak. She's been losing blood. You know, she's not a strong person, but she goes. And besides that, she is ceremonially unclean. You don't touch this woman. If you touch her, you don't get to go to church. In fact, she hadn't been touched by anybody probably in 12 years. She was cut off from her husband. She had one job, her one calling in life. Kind of contrast her to the ruler, you know, the clerk of session who was mayor on Thursdays. This woman had one job. She had one job. Just keep away from people. Don't touch anything. Don't touch anybody. And that's the only job she had. And there she was, plowing through the crowd. She doesn't want attention, does she? She just wants Jesus. Years ago, before I met my bride, I and two friends had gone to a little club in Nashville to hear Muddy Waters, if there are any blues fans in here. I can get an amen on that. But Muddy Waters was playing, and it was a crowded room, and we were kind of packed in waiting for them to open the door to the listening part of the establishment. We were all crowded in, and this guy we didn't know spoke to one of my friends and said, "Hey, bud, you're leaning on my date." To which my friend replied, "Listen, I'm sorry, but in here everybody's leaning on everybody." Well, that's what was going on here. They were in a situation where everybody was leaning on everybody. And so when Jesus says, "Who touched me?" Peter says, "What do you mean, who touched you? Everybody's touching everybody." And so Jesus, this is wonderful. Jesus says, "No, look at verse 46. Someone touched," you know, he's like, "somebody touched me. Somebody touched me. There was somebody had a reason for touching me. This is not the prayer." He said, "Somebody touched me. I perceive that power's gone out from me." Now, here's another place just for you Bible students. People, the good commentators will disagree about whether Jesus knew or didn't know. Some will say this is one of those places where Jesus, you know, there were times when Jesus said, "I don't know, the Father knows, I don't know." And he was telling the truth then. There were things that in his state of what the theologians call his humiliation, that he was very God of very God, but there were things that he had agreed not to know. And so sometimes, it just in his human awareness, he was, how shall I say it, he was able not to know some things. And some of the commentators will say that was one of the cases here. But God the Father used that touch to give power, healing power through him. The other point of view is he knew exactly what was going on. And the question he asked wasn't for information. By the way, I agree with the second one of these, he knew exactly who had touched him and why they had touched him and what had gone on. He knew all of that. He was simply asking the question in order to make this a public event. And this is exactly what the woman didn't want. That was the last thing. She didn't want a public event. What might have happened if this were to become public? She's reached out, maybe just, you know, he may have had those tassels on his garment. She's kind of reached out and touched the tassel. She's healed. She wants to just, she's done. So let's just get out of here. So what might have happened? What bad things might have happened if she were discovered? Well, one, Jesus might have said, "How dare you," and yanked the blessing back and unheal her. That could have happened. She didn't believe that would happen, probably. The crowd might have turned on her. You've touched all of us. You just ruined church. You know, we can't do anything now for, you know, depending on what it was for, you know, days. So the crowd might have turned on her. It was actually a civil offense. She could have been heavily punished for having been there and done that. And, of course, probably the biggest fear she had is the biggest fear that we all have is public speaking. Is that for 12 years she hadn't had to do anything in public. You know, you kind of get used to it. Nobody would touch her, nobody would come around her, but you kind of develop a way of living sometimes. And she had gotten very accustomed to not having to do a lot of that. And against all of that, in order to get to Jesus, she had shouldered through the crowd, touched him, got the healing, and now she's got to talk. And not only that, the whole thing was kind of embarrassing. She's got to tell all this stuff, what's been going on for 12 years. She didn't want that. So why would Jesus do it? Why couldn't there were times when Jesus healed and just kind of let people go their way? And even in our own passage, he tells the parents of the girl later on not to talk about it. Why does he make her talk about it? What's he doing, do you think? Well, one thing is she gets to give her testimony. She gets to say out loud, "I am healed." And gets to declare. That's a great privilege to get to do that. And have you ever gotten to do that? Anybody here had their sin sickness healed? So that what you used to want to do all the time, God's begun to pull you back and allow you to love some people better than you. Have you had that happen to you? He gave her the opportunity to declare what had happened to her. He also gave himself, Jesus that is, gave himself the opportunity to declare what had happened. Who else was there? I mean, there's the crowd. But who else was there? Jairus. What is he? He's the one that kept the list of the people who could come to the synagogue. He's the one who kept the list of people who could do anything around there. He's standing there, and so Jesus has the opportunity to say in front of Jairus and everybody, "She's clean." You see, she gets to testify, and he gets to testify. And so, in effect, he says to Jairus, "You can open the door to this woman now and let her in." I think another reason he does this in front of Jairus and everybody is that Jairus needs to hear one particular word. Look at the text for just a second. Look at verse 48. There's a word in there that Jairus needed to hear. You see it? Daughter. Why had Jairus come? Daughter. I think that's one of the reasons Jesus had it said out loud. "Jairus, you have a daughter. This woman is a daughter. You see what I do for daughters? You want the daughter treatment?" You know, he says, I do daughters. There was a delay You know, I listen sometimes, and sometimes I listen to other people's sermons on stuff I'm going to preach, just in case I don't want y'all to miss the good stuff. And I read a bunch of stuff. And a lot of the people out there, when they talk about this passage, tell the story of how Jairus was standing there while Jesus did his thing with this new daughter. And they have Jairus kind of, as it were, standing on his head, like, "What are you doing, Jesus? Come on, we got, you know, my daughter." And like, you can't be doing this. You're wasting your time on this woman. But it's interesting, Luke doesn't say anything about that. Have you noticed that? Luke, did you notice it? Luke doesn't say anything, and neither do the other two gospel writers. Luke has the longer explanation of this whole thing anyway. But there's nothing in here about, "Hey, Jesus, what are you doing? Come on, Jesus." You know, you kind of get the impression that I think this is a fairer implication of what's going on here. The man's heard 12, 12, 12. He does 12s. Daughters, daughters, daughters. He does daughters. And I believe the text proves the point, because when the friends come out and meet him in the midst of the crowd, I guess the crowd's kind of breaking. They've seen their miracle. Maybe there's room. The friends come up and say, "Too late. You can leave the teacher alone now. Your daughter's dead." What does he do? What does Jairus do at that point? I forget. I'm going to look. Well, they just seem like they just go to his house. He doesn't fire Jesus. He doesn't say, you know, we have cases like that in the New Testament where it's too late. You should have been here before. You know, the Martha, Mary thing with Lazarus. You blew it, but you don't get any of this. Here's the elder mayor man, and Jesus says, "Don't fear, only believe. She'll be well." And he just takes him home with him. Interesting, isn't it? Maybe Jairus' faith was just kind of, you know, first he loved enough and believed enough to go crawling, and he began to trust enough to be waiting. He didn't just go off and find somebody else or do. And now he lets Jesus kind of take over. If you look at it, they go back to the house. Jesus says, "Don't fear, only believe." They came to the house, and who's in charge of the house? Who do you think would be in charge of the house if he's mayor and elder and all that? Who's going to be in charge? He's going to be in charge. Not here. Jesus has kept him waiting, but to get back to the house, Jesus says, "Who can come in? Peter, James, John, mom, dad, come on in. Everybody else outside." So he lets Jesus go back to the house. He cedes to Jesus's, shall we say, lordship. The mourners, and some of them were friends and some were professionals, professional mourners, and they knew dead when they saw dead, and they said, "This is ridiculous. Whatever's going on here," they laughed at him. They laughed at him. So I got personal a few minutes ago when I asked if you loved anybody enough to even begin to see if Jesus would be that way that you could change. So I guess here the question would be, are you willing to be derided in the midst of what looks ridiculous, and to attach yourself to what Jesus might do? Are you willing to be laughed at? Now, apparently, Jairus was willing to be laughed at. So Jesus, child, arise. Her spirit returned. Listen, there's another world out there that you can't see, but it is very, very near. It's so near that all Jesus has to say is arise, and the spirit and the body are one again. She had died. The spirit lives. The spirit, she still lived. That's why Jesus, you know, the Bible even euphemistically uses this term sleep. It's not just Jesus that uses it, but the New Testament writers will speak of death as sleep. The body sleeps. The spirit doesn't sleep. The spirit, you know, today you'll be with me in paradise, Jesus said. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The spirit doesn't sleep. Spirit, but Jesus is able to do this redo. And he brings the spirit back. And it's still your body. That's why we call it the remains. That's a good term for it, the remains. It's what remains in this sphere while the spirit goes into the invisible sphere. But there's going to be a time when he speaks, and what's invisible, your spirit, soul, will come back to your body. And it is your body. Whatever happens to it down here, it's still your body. And by the way, this girl arose. This was not her ultimate resurrection. She was going to die again. Lazarus died again. But this was to prove that Jesus has the power to get the spirit back to the body. He says, I do this. So though this wasn't her final glorified resurrection, it was still evidence that this is what Jesus can do. And so he says to her, arise. Child, arise. And her spirit returned, and she got up. She got up. She got up at once. Often, the verb that's translated here, she got up, other places in the Bible, it's, guess what? Rose. Same word. Could have been translated that. Could have just said it that way. The spirit returned and she rose. I'm going to read you a place where that happens. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul's writing. Verse 13 says, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. There. That you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and got up, we translate it, rose again. But let's just we'll be consistent, pedantically so, just for a moment. For since we believe that Jesus died and got up, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet, and the dead in Christ will get up first. Your translation says rise. They're going to get up first. There's another wonderful word in our text that's also different ways translated. You remember to the woman who came and with the bleed, and he said, daughter, your faith has made you well, back verse 48. And then he says to Jairus, do not fear, only believe, and she will be well. That word is in the New Testament 106 times, that get well word. 93 times, it means saved. Sometimes our Bibles, by the work of the Spirit, use words. By the way, there's another word, there's another unambiguous word in Greek for get well. Doesn't mean anything but just get well. But here, the Spirit of God has decided to give us a term that cuts both ways, or that heals both ways. He gives us a word that's ambiguous on purpose to say, listen, the one who said to her, get up, and she was well, and said to the other, daughter, your faith has made you well, it's the same word that he'll say to you and to me, you're saved. You've trusted the right person. Woman in the crowd who touched me, you've trusted the right one. And to Jairus, he said, you trusted the right one. You don't have to have, listen, neither the woman in the crowd nor Jairus had perfected their knowledge of Jesus and their faith. They were just kind of, they gave what they had. What they understood, they cast themselves into. You do that this morning. You don't have to wait till you got it all figured out, have all of that. You can be the woman and just touch him. You can be Jairus and just go where he takes you. Let's pray. Father, we are desperate. And in the midst of this delay, until you come back and say that every one of us arise and you give us something to eat, the wedding feast. In the meantime, with this delay, we wait until you have put our last enemies under your feet. Our sin will be gone, and death will reign no more. Thanks be to God. And we pray this in the name of the risen one, even Jesus. Amen. The elders will join Pastor Dave at the table. We'll come to this feast.